Thank you, Charles, for that reading. We've been talking about prayer a lot lately. This is week 6 of a 7-week series on prayer from the book of Nehemiah. We've been asking you to come and join us on Sunday evenings for our prayer meeting, as well as there's also the Wednesday evening prayer meeting and the Sunday morning prayer meeting. And today we've set aside a special day of fasting and prayer together to try and encourage you to come out and be a part of that with us. So maybe you're getting the idea that we think prayer is important. But the funny thing about sermons and announcements and special prayer meetings is that we can preach as many sermons as we want, we can have as many special prayer meetings as we want, and there's still this tendency in us to go home and then go to work on Monday or do whatever we do the next day and live our lives exactly the same way that we normally do. Not really being changed in the way that we pray, in the amount that we pray, in the biblicalness of our prayers. I know that happens to me. I know that there are weeks when I can come to church, I can hear a sermon, I can prepare a sermon, I can preach a sermon, and I can agree with what's been said, and I can think, yes, this is true, and I can go home and my life can be completely unchanged, my heart completely unchanged. That doesn't happen all the time, but I think the best of us have those weeks when that happens. And for some of us, if we're to be honest, that's the norm. We come to church, we hear a sermon, we go home, nothing changes. And obviously, what's the point? What's the point of doing this if it's not changing our lives? My fear every time we do a sermon series and we emphasize something is that our people, God's people that are here, are going to come out of a sermon series and think, that was good, and just not change. That we'll get through, it's kind of exciting for me to preach through a book and to get through it, but I don't want to get through it and that be all. Check it off the list, we preach through another book, we preach through another topic. We're doing this to see us change. But the honest truth is that growth and change is difficult. Whether it's because of apathy or laziness or stubbornness, it's difficult to have that kind of growth in our hearts towards Christ. So the question becomes for us today, how do we fight against this tendency towards spiritual stagnation? How do we, in our own lives, make sure that we don't end up like the path in Jesus' parable, with God's word just bouncing off of it and being devoured by birds? How do we do that? Well, the book of Nehemiah that we've been going through is going to help us with this. You see, in Nehemiah, as we've been following along, the story has mostly been about the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. But last week, in chapter 6, the wall got completed. It's finished, it's up, they're done. There's still 7 chapters left in the book of Nehemiah. So obviously the wall being rebuilt isn't the only point of the book of Nehemiah. At least half of it is about more than that. You see, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, he and the other leaders, they wanted to rebuild this wall, sure, but they didn't want to come out of a wall building project and have the people of Israel still not love God the way that they should and continue with their lives the way that they were walking beforehand. One of the other leaders of Jerusalem is a man named Ezra. You may recognize him from the book of Ezra that comes right before Nehemiah in the Bible. Ezra was a priest who arrived in Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah. And we learn from the book of Ezra that Ezra's purpose for coming back was because he wanted to teach God's people about what God's word says. He wants to help them to love God more and teach them in this way. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are hoping that when we're finished this wall, God's people won't just go back to the way that they're living. They won't just go back to not really following God, which has been the history all the way through, that they will commit to following God, that they will be people of prayer, people of God's Word. And thankfully, what we see in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Nehemiah is all of God's people come together and praying this long and beautiful prayer of confession to God, saying, God, we know that our history as a people, and even today, we don't live for you the way that we ought to. And you have been just in the way that you've punished us, and we are asking you for mercy today. And then in chapter 9, chapter 10, they make a formal covenant or agreement with God saying, we promise that we are going to obey your law. And here are some things specifically that we're going to do. And they get all their leaders to sign it on behalf of the people. Success, right? The people have turned to God and said, we are going to pray, we are going to live for you, we are going to obey you. Now, we're not going to read those chapters today, and I would encourage you to read them. If you're following along in the Nehemiah reading guide that we've put together, in the Read More section, you'll read through all of Nehemiah along with the other books that kind of come around it. But I would just encourage you to read, well, all of Nehemiah, but specifically chapters 9 and 10 after today's sermon. But what we're going to focus on this morning is how they got there. What happened to bring the whole people of God en masse to wanting to confess for their sins and to follow God properly. Charles just read for us part of chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins in the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. So that's about late September. In the fall, the Jewish people have a celebration that they called the Feast of Booths. Today, it's commonly called Rosh Hashanah, and it's become the Jewish New Year. But at the time of the Bible, it was just sort of a fall celebration for them to remember God and make noise and give thanks to Him. And so we see the people come together in the beginning of chapter 8 to celebrate this Feast of Trumpets. And the way they celebrate it is all the Jewish people come together. They gather in the city, all the men, all the women, younger and older, who are able to understand God's Word. And from daybreak until noon, 5 or 6 hours, Ezra the priest stands on a platform with 7 of his other priests and Levites around him and reads out loud from Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law of God. And these men and women stand for 5 or 6 hours and listen to God's Word both being read to them and then explained as some of the Levites kind of mingled with the crowd and broke it down verse by verse and explained to them what was going on. For 5 or 6 hours, they stood and they listened to God's Word being read and being preached. And what happens next in this story, in this account, is going to help us with this question that we've got today. How do we fight against a spiritual apathy? How do we make sure that when we come out of this sermon series on prayer, that our prayer life has been affected in a positive way? Because we're going to see that in this passage, strong prayer life grows best in a community that is built on the foundation of God's Word. There's two things that you need: a community, but a community that's built on God's Word. Because we're going to see that in order to pray well, 3 things need to be true of us. We need to have a proper view of God. We also need to have a proper view of our identity. And we need to have a proper view of how we should live. Proper view of God, proper view of our own identity, and a proper view of how we should live. And those 3 views are shaped by Scripture, and they're reinforced by community. And so in order to have a proper view of God, a proper view of our identity, and a proper view of our actions, we need to have God's Word and a community that's based on God's Word so that we can pray properly. So let's just jump into this. The first thing is that God's Word shapes our lives. Now, I don't know, I've never stood for 6 hours while God's Word was read to me. I've never stood for 6 hours while I've the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible was read. I find the first five books of the Bible a little hard to get through sometimes, confusing, dense. But these men and women stood for 5 or 6 hours and listened to the law being read and explained to them. Now, what happens as a result of this is actually kind of fascinating for me. If you look with me in chapter 8, in verse 6, verse 5 and verse 6. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The result of this reading of Scripture and explaining of Scripture is that after Ezra opens it and reads it, there's this strong reaction of worship among the people. They bow down to the ground and they yell, "Amen," and they worship God. When I read God's Word, when you read God's Word, is that the reaction that our hearts have? This being driven to wanting to worship God and feeling His worth and saying, "Yes, God, You are good," and worshiping Him. Is that what happens to us? Is that how we respond to God's Word being preached, being read to us? Now, that reaction, the reaction that we have to God's Word, I think is contingent on one understanding of what God's Word is. When you go into God's Word, are you looking at a book about God, or are you going into it with the understanding that you are hearing God's very words? There are a lot of people who think that God's Word, the Bible, is the writings of people a long time ago who were trying to understand God, and some of it's pretty good, but some of it's kind of historical that we can throw out, and a lot of it's wrong. And if that's what the Bible is, then it's kind of a textbook and, you know, historically interesting. But over and over again in Scripture, it claims to be the very Word of God. This is what the Lord says. We read over and over again. These are the words of God. The Lord says, "Tell this message to my people." 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all Scripture, everything in this book, all the words of the Bible are inspired, which sometimes we think, "Oh, that sunset inspired me, and you know, I had this inspirational moment, and I understood God better." That's not what that's saying. The word "inspired" there literally means breathed out by God. And it doesn't say the men and women who wrote it down were inspired by God to write about Him. It says that what they wrote were the very words of God, breathed out as if they were spoken directly by Him, using the vocabulary and the life experience of the authors. But what we read in this book is God's Word, literally. Now, if we come into this book knowing that what we're reading is the Word of God Himself, then when we read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." Then we can know that there is a true God who existed before time and space were, who created all things by speaking, who is sovereign over life and the laws of physics and human history, working His hand through what happens in the world. And that's an amazing thought. And when we read in Exodus 34, The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty," then we could think that God who created us and sustains our life is a holy and just God who punishes sin, and yet also a merciful and true God and kind God who forgives sin. And when we see that God, these are the passages that the same people in the book of Nehemiah were reading. That should do something to us. That should bring awe up and welling up in our chests, and that should turn us to God in worship. Because understanding God's greatness and holiness and wisdom and who He is, that leads us to see the value of prayer. This God says, I want you to talk to me. I want you to come to me and pray. If we don't have that biblically based, deep understanding of who God is, then why would we care about prayer? But when we go into God's Word and we see who God is, and in the New Testament, even more, seeing God, who God is through the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us and His death on the cross for our sins, why wouldn't we pray? Like, there's so much value to that. That God wants us to pray to Him. And so in chapter 9, when the people of Israel start praying, they start off their prayer with, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." And so we can see this prayer that the people of Israel pray is grounded in what they've just read in Scripture. They pray to God based on what they see of Him in His Word. So God's Word shapes our view of God. But then biblical community helps us remember who God is, because it's so easy to forget. Thoughts of God get crowded out of our heads so quickly. But a community that can come together and remind us of the truth of God reinforces it for us, helps us remember who God is. That's why we come together and preach God's Word. That's why we come together and sing God's Word. If you come in late or leave early and miss the music, you're missing out on a huge part of this community aspect. Because singing's just not... We are singing to God, and we are worshiping God through it, but it's not just a performance for Him. This whole audience of one thing has merit to it, but we're also singing to remind one another and ourselves of theology, of biblical truth about who God is. So when we sing, "The sky cannot contain, and no doubt can," I don't remember what the word is, rhymes with contain, can, what is it, restrain, something like that, the greatness of our God. Nothing in creation and nothing in our hearts can stop us, can stop God from being great. He is above all these things. And how deep the love of that Father who sent His Son to die for us. This is truth that we're singing to each other to remind ourselves of who God is, and that is worship. And we have small groups, and we have coffee time, and we have prayer meeting to help us to come together and point one another towards God. If you come to the coffee time today, and I encourage you to, my challenge to you is have at least one conversation today, about how you were pointed to God, either through the sermon or through the songs we sang or through your devotions this past week. Encourage one another in this way. Don't just talk about small talk. I'm guilty of this too. Be this community that points one another towards God. Okay, so we need to have our view of God shaped by God's Word and reminded to us by God's community. And the next part of this is that we need to have God's Word shape our identity. In the next few verses, starting in verse 9, when they're done reading, the people start weeping. They're crying. And then a little while later, they're rejoicing, and they're having a celebration and a feast. These strong emotions just come out of them as they finish reading God's Word. What's going on there? Well, they're weeping, they're mourning for their sin. Their mourning is because they see who God is. They see what God has said, and they see their own lives in light of that and say, I am sinful, and I am broken, and I have let God down, and God is just to punish me. The situation that we find ourselves in as a nation, we don't even deserve this good from God. They probably read something from Deuteronomy chapter 28, that said, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all the birds in the air and for the beasts of the field. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. And they think, yeah, that's us. That's what we deserve. That's what's happened to us. Oh, God, have mercy. I'm a sinner, and I'm broken. And I don't deserve even that little bit of mercy that I could ask for. But then, they may be read from Exodus chapter 19, which says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in this they knew that, wow, they sinned. They turned away from God, and yet God had chosen them out of all the earth to be His special people, to love and treasure and cherish and bless and forgive. And so when when Nehemiah says in these verses, "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength," they can know, yes, God loves us, and we have plenty of reason to grieve over our sin, but we know that God's chosen us, and He's forgiven us, and He's had mercy on us, and I can rejoice in who God is and the strength and the safety that I have in Him. And so the chapter 9, all the way through, they pray, "God, we have a long history of not obeying You, and Your mercy is great. And you've worked with us and not abandoned us because we're Your people and You are a God who keeps His covenant." You see, understanding who God is helps us to see the value of prayer, but understanding who we are in God's sight and how much He loves us and how far He's gone to forgive us helps us to want to pray. Helps us to want to turn to Him in love and say, "God, I just want to have a relationship with You, and I want to talk to You because I know that You love me and You've done so much for me." So God's Word shapes our identity, but biblical community unifies us around our true identity. Now the response after they're told to rejoice is that they have their feast, which is part of this celebration of the Feast of Trumpets. Right? But look in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 8. Nehemiah says, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks," and this is the part I want you to see, "and send some to those who have nothing prepared." And then in verse 12, all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food. The people not only celebrated and rejoiced in who God made them as a people, but they did it together. They shared their food with one another. They didn't let anyone go hungry who didn't have enough, because they knew, my identity as a follower of God unites me to You. And You and I have that in common, and we're brothers and sisters, and we're a family. This past Thursday, there was a street party on Glenmore where all the community has like an end-of-the-year party, and lots of kids are running around the street, and they kind of cordon off the street and have hot dogs and stuff, and a few of us went to that. And Christine was telling me that she had a conversation with somebody, and they asked, "Well, what kind of church is it?" She was trying to explain it, and they were like, no, like, is it like an old church, or is it a young church, a black church, is it a white church, what kind of church is it? And she was able to say, well, yeah, it's all of those things. We have you know, people in their 90s, and we have, you know, children under the age of one at our church, or just over the age of one, I guess, now. You know, we have people from all over the world, of people of all different colors and ethnicities. The church isn't about one demographic of people. The church is about everybody. Now, stage of life-wise, I am the only young, newly married man with no children in this entire church. I'm the only one. There's nobody else here. that's in this stage of life with me. And sometimes that feels a little bit lonely, and I wish there was more people that I could relate to in that way. But the truth is, my identity is not a newly married white man with no children. My identity is a sinner who's been saved by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is who I am. Right? That encapsulates my identity. And if that's true of you too, then you and I have that in common, and we are brothers and sisters. Whether you are a widow who was born in the Caribbean, or a young mother from South Africa, or a teenager who just wants to play hockey all the time, or a middle-aged man approaching retirement, you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have so much in common. And that unites us. And when we come together, and when we celebrate communion together, we remember what we have in common and what our identity is together as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, who maybe don't have anything else in common. We have that. And if you're here today and that's not true of you, that your identity is not that you know that you're a sinner who deserves God's punishment, and that you know that Jesus loved you so much that he died in your place, took the punishment that you deserved, this identity is open to you too. And you need it. And I would urge you, please, as we continue and as we take communion later, consider what your identity is and that you could be a part of this family of Christ and how much you need that. And I urge you to make that decision. We would love to have you as our brother or sister in Christ. So God's Word and biblical community helps us to see who God is, helps us to see who we are and what our identity is. And finally, it shapes how we live. Now, we didn't read this part earlier, so I'll read these verses in chapter 8, verses 13 to 18. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the scribe, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that all the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the 7 months, and they should proclaim this word and spread it through all the towns in all Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths in their own roofs, on their own roofs and in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. Listen to this. From the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. So, after this day of feasting, the leaders and the Levites got together and said, okay, what else can we do? They knew that the seventh month of the Jewish year has a whole bunch of festivals. The Day of Atonement is in there, but they don't talk about it in this passage. And then later on the 15th day of the month, is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's basically the Jewish Thanksgiving. It was a time of celebrating the intake of the harvest and how God had provided for them. And they had celebrated this pretty regularly before. You know, the book of Ezra mentions them celebrating the Feast of Booths. Several places in the Kings and Chronicles do too. But since the time of Joshua, who had brought them into the Promised Land about 950 years ago, they had skipped this part about building these booths, these sort of temporary shelters out of branches and living in them during this seven-day feast. These temporary shelters were a reminder to them that God had brought their people through the wilderness before they were in the Promised Land and had provided for them even before they were able to plant crops. And so the leaders of the people say, you know, we want to follow God's word and obey him properly. We've almost 1,000 years disobeyed this and missed this. almost for 1,000 years, our people have not done what we were supposed to do. And it doesn't seem like a huge deal in the way that we celebrate, but we've missed this reminder of what God has done for us, and we've disobeyed God. You see, perhaps the day before they had read in Deuteronomy 10, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding for you for your good." And they thought, wow, God wants us to love him and to fear him and to obey him in everything. Well, we missed this one. Let's start getting it right now. What are the things that we need to work on to make sure that we're obeying God as a community properly? And so, starting with this feast, they start really taking seriously their obedience to God. And again, in chapter 10, they get together and they make a covenant, or renew a covenant with God, that vows solemnly to obey him. And they list off, we are going to not marry into the people around us who don't follow you. We are going to take the temple seriously and give offerings to it, and so on and so forth. Because they want to obey God. Because knowing who God is helps us see the value of prayer. And knowing who we are because of God, what our identity is, helps us to want to pray. But when we start to think about how we are supposed to live for God, that shows us how much we need to pray. Because we can't live this way on our own. We need God's help to help us to live that way. And so we're driven to prayer. And again, in chapter 9, we see this long prayer of God. We have a history of not following you, and we need your mercy because we want to follow you now. And again, I would encourage you to read chapters 9 and 10 this week. So God works, word shapes how we live, but then the biblical community helps us to be consistent in how we live. Because, to be honest, it's hard to follow God, so we need to pray and read his word, but praying and reading the Bible are hard too. It's hard to be consistent in those things. And so we need others to encourage us, to hold us accountable, to pray for us, to hold us up, so that we can come here together and say, you know, this is how I've been failing, this is how I've been doing, can you help me? What can I do better? How can I encourage you? Let's pray together. And together as this community, we can be more obedient to God and grow in our relationship with him. I used to go to summer camp in high school, a Christian summer camp in New York. And basically every year, I made a decision that I was going to follow God better. And basically every year, it would fall apart within a week. And I wouldn't be reading my Bible anymore. And just happened all the time. Something about the camp community upholding me helped me to really want to follow God. And then something about just going back to normal life made that fall apart. But one year, summer after grade 10, it really stuck. I came home and I was able to be pretty consistent. I struggled. I didn't do perfectly, of course. But what made the difference that year is that I got involved in a youth group where they encouraged us to read our Bible, and they would, you know, check up on us and see how we were doing, and I had good Christian friends and good Christian leaders who helped me to do those things. And I think that's probably why I ended up really becoming a youth pastor, was because of that youth group and the impact that it had on my life. And my prayer is that our youth group, but our church as a whole, will be building into one another's lives in that way. That you and I can have the freedom to check, hey, how are you doing? How's your walk with God going? What have you been learning from God's word this week? How's prayer going for you? Anything I can pray for you about? There isn't a strong culture of that in our church. There's a little bit of it, but it's something that we need to foster, something that we need to grow and let flourish in our church. There's an author and a pastor named Eugene Peterson, who's probably most famous or maybe infamous for writing The Message, translation of the Bible. He's written a bunch of other books that are really, really helpful as a pastor and as someone who's trying to just know God more. And he said that if we really want to understand prayer, we need to understand that prayer is a response to God. Often we think of starting things off with a little prayer, getting going with prayer, but prayer isn't the beginning of a conversation. God's Word and the things that God says to us in His book, that's the beginning of this conversation with God. And prayer is our response to God based on what He's written. God speaks first and then we answer. And so if we want to have robust and healthy prayer lives, strong and biblical prayer that's a part of who we are, we have to start with God's Word. But I want you to go back and sort of realize how much the word understand comes up in this passage. All the people who could understand were gathered together. And when they understood what had been proclaimed to them, they rejoiced. And they were taught so that they could understand. Oftentimes, we can sort of read a chapter of the Bible, and I have days like this where I get to the end and it's like, I have no idea what I just read. I have no idea what that was about. I have no clue. But my day's busy and I got to get on to the next thing. So I keep going and pray that by osmosis some of it got into my head. Right? We tend to think of the Bible as like a multivitamin. You swallow once and you go on with your day. But God's Word is described as a meal that we need to chew on and feast on and get to know and understand what this says. You and I, we need to find time that's not hurried to get into God's Word and to read it. And if you're following along in your reading plan, we had to read Zechariah recently. And that one was hard for me. I got through it and I was like, I have no clue what the second half at least of that was about. There's, you know, shepherds and people in baskets and it's just all kinds of imagery. And I had to go back and read it about three times and take notes and do research and then go talk to Becky about it and really wrestle and pray over these passages. And I think I have at least a decent understanding of what it's talking about. And the book of Zechariah has been a real blessing to me in the past couple of weeks. Just sort of understanding God's sovereignty and God's plan for salvation through Christ and how it was portrayed to these people who were just struggling to build a temple. God's Word will affect your life if you put the time in to understand what it's saying. So I want to encourage you to make sure that you understand what you're reading in God's Word. And while you're doing it, ask yourself these three questions. What does this passage teach me about God? About His power, His majesty, about His attributes, about things about Him that I don't get, specifically about who Jesus is and what He has done in dying on the cross. What does this passage teach me about God? How does it shape my view of God? The second question is, if you're paying attention, you can probably guess, how does this passage shape my view of my identity? What does it say about who I am as a person, as a man or as a woman, as a young person or an older person? What does it teach me about what it means to be human? What does it teach me about sexuality? What does it teach me about my sin and my brokenness? What does it teach me about who I am in Christ and the identity that I have as God's chosen and loved child? What does it teach me about my identity? And thirdly, what does it teach me about how I should live and what I should do? That's the one that we tend to skip to, but if we miss the first two, then we're not doing it right. Because of who God is, because of who He's made me to be, how should I live? What are the things that I struggle with? Who are the characters that I identify with in their struggles? And as they look to God, it encourages me to look to God too and to live differently. Read these passages. Ask these questions. Get to know God and yourself and how God wants us to live more. And then respond to those things in prayer. Thank God for who He is and what He's done and who He's made us to be. Ask God for help to live this way. And your prayer life will grow. And then take what you've learned and what you've prayed about and bring it to church and bring it to your brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them with it. And together we'll grow as a community based on God's Word and a community of prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just this reminder that we can know you through your word. That your word is not just someone trying to figure you out. It is the word, the very words of you, the very words of God given to us so that we can know who you are and who we are and how we ought to live. And I pray that as we come together as a community to understand those things, that we would be driven to deeper and more faithful prayer. So I pray that as we prepare for communion, that these three worldviews, these three views of life and of you, would penetrate our hearts and our thoughts as we turn to Christ and his death on the cross, our forgiveness, and the identity that we have in that. And in Christ's name I pray, amen.